In this section, we'll be looking at special revelation. We need to define it. So special revelation is those acts of God whereby he makes himself and his truth known at special times to specific people. The term revelation in Hebrew is galah, literally means to uncover. And revelation in the Greek language, apokalypto, means to unveil. So we have the both similar terms. One is to uncover, the other one is to unveil God's special revelation to mankind. We're going to be looking under this section of special revelation, its methods, and I'm just going to be naming a few, which will be miracles and prophecy through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, scripture, and providential dealings. And so I'd like to begin here with miracles. There are genuine miracles, and we need to define what that means. A miracle is an unusual event accomplishing some useful work and revealing the presence and power of God. Some examples of that would be Moses when his rod turns into a snake. You can find that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Or another example of that is when Elijah called down fire from heaven. That's in 1 Kings 18, 24 and following. Or with the multitude of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. There are two kinds of miracles. The first one is when natural laws are intensified, such as the flood, plagues, maybe when Samson, with his strength that he used, he had strength, but it was supernatural when God enabled him. And the second one is when all participation of nature is absent or excluded. Good illustration would be Aaron's rod budding. It was a dead rod, but it budded. Or when water came from a rock, or there was the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, or when Jesus healed the sick. So two ways that we generally would see the miracles taking place, when laws are intensified or when there's just an absence or an exclusion of that, where there's just simply direct kind of miracle. We need to also define spurious miracles, because miracles are often counterfeited. And so spurious miracles defined is if they are not a mere deception, it is a freak exhibition of power worked for show and may be accomplished by satanic or demonic powers. And we have a number of passages that I listed in the notes that you can look up later that define some spurious miracles that may take place. We also have those who reject miracles. Naturalists, pantheists, and the deistic systems all reject miracles. They claim they are impossible, and to them the universe is self-sustaining. But in refutation to this, they assume natural laws are self-sufficient and are with outside influence and direction. However, nature is not self-sustaining. They declare the miracles are incredible because they contradict human experience. Yet just because one person has not experienced some event does not make the event untrue. Also, we know that miracles rest on testimonies, and many miracles are well testified to, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. Miracles still happen, even in our day, answered to prayer as well as regeneration and a number of other ways that God works true, genuine miracles. The second way that we can see special revelation can be through prophecy or some type of direct communication. So we need to define prophecy. Prophecy is the foretelling of events, not through mere human insight, but through direct communication from God. Now, there's a distinction between valid and spurious kinds of prophecy. True prophecy is based on Scripture, and the prophet's life is consistently godly. There's a passage here in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so we do know that there can be spurious forms of prophecy that can take place, and so the Lord warns us against that. Another part of the distinction between valid and spurious prophecy is false prophecy is based on something other than a proper use of Scripture. False prophets and teachers are often featured as drunkards and liars and adulterers, and usually their character manifests some blatant flaw. There is a passage in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9, which describes false prophets. It says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh a son or a daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do." And then he goes down to verse 20. He says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." A third point about prophecy: the prophecy must be a faraway event, so human insight cannot foresee it. A good illustration of this is Cyrus. He was predicted 150 years before he came to power. You can find this in Isaiah 44, verse 28, and it reads all the way through to the next chapter, 45, verse 7. Also see Psalm 22. About its prophecies about the cross, or in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, on the birth of Christ. There are a number of passages that when prophecy is done, it's a faraway event and it's clearly defined. The fourth way is that language must not be ambiguous. Rather, it should be clear in meaning. So if we're having a true prophecy, it will be something that will be a faraway event that you cannot see with the human eyes or anticipate by looking at the normal events that are going around currently in history. But also, the language needs to be clear enough that we can understand what he's talking about and not apply it to many different situations. We also have some valid predictions and their fulfillments in Scripture. Some of them you can see is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Isaiah 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew quotes this passage many years later in chapter 1, verse 23, and says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We can also see this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Part of the fulfillment that is with this is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. I'll give one more example of this. You can find it in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Again, it's a prediction, Old Testament prediction of the coming of, or at least the birthplace of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, again, this passage is quoted and fulfilled, speaking about Jesus. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so here we have an example of a few valid predictions. And if you read a little further on, you'd be able to see some other ones that I've given you in the notes. The third thing, which is a way that God has specially revealed himself to us, is through Scripture. And we will be discussing this further on as we go into Bibliology, so I'm going to skip this one for now, but we'll be coming back to it later on when we look at interpretation and as well as inspiration and so many other ways that God has revealed himself to us. The fourth way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to define a few things here that will be helpful. First, general revelation did not lead the Gentiles to God. Furthermore, human philosophy failed to give men a right concept of God. And as a result, the Gentiles became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts darkened. Special revelation did not turn the Jewish nation to God. Instead of believing it, they twisted it. Therefore, a genuine kind of special revelation was necessary in order for the world to know God. There's a threefold revelation in Jesus Christ. The first one is his existence. He lived among us as a sinless man. And you can see this in many parts in Scripture, but in John chapter 8, verse 46, it says, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? We can also see a second way, this revelation of Jesus Christ. First, his existence. Second is his nature. He revealed God's holiness. And lastly, the will of God is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The final aspect of special revelation is through God's providential dealings with man. Men of all ages have professed to have direct fellowship with God. They declare that they know him, not simply by means of nature, history, and conscience, not only by way of miracles and prophecy, but also by direct personal experience. This experience of communion with God had a transforming power in the lives of those who had it. And we can see a number of passages in Scripture where men or women have claimed this personal communion with God. They became more and more like the Lord with whom they had communion. We can see this with men like Enoch, who walked with God and was not. We can see this with Noah, who God found pleasing in his own sight. We see this also with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Isaac, as well as Jacob, declared a personal relationship and communion with God. From the burning bush and onward, we find Moses having numerous times a special communion with God. Joshua, of course, as well as Gideon, David, Peter, James, and John, you know, the apostles who walked with the Lord, as well as Philip and Paul. And we can go on. There's just so many people that we can mention who had the special providential dealings and communion with God. This ends our section on special revelation. Thank you.